Galatians 5:1 starts off this way. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Now, Clinton did a fantastic job of going through the book of Galatians. So this is an open book test. What slavery is Paul talking about? It's not actually sin, although it's certainly connected. But it's a specific thing that Paul had just spent the last four chapters telling the churches at Galatia, you're not under this anymore. The law. Yeah. So it's a fantastic read. And again, the messages from Clinton are online. I'm not going to try to redo all those. But here he's saying, Christ has set us free. We're not under the law anymore. We're not obligated to follow it anymore. So he's saying, stand firm to the Galatian church and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. What he was really aiming at its heart, was this. He says, you're severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You've fallen away from grace. So at the heart of the problem with the Galatian churches was that there was this teaching and a push in order to be truly justified. And in simple terms, to be justified is to be declared righteous by God. To be justified, you had to also keep the law. It was all good that Jesus was receiving him stuff, but you had to keep the law. And especially for guys, this was troublesome because you had to be circumcised. And all of that was to say you can't be truly saved unless you do those things. So Paul is saying, no, you're free from the law in its entirety. You're not required to be circumcised. And listen, if you want to try to be justified, made righteous by the law, well, that's pretty severe, right? You're severed from Christ. You've fallen away from the whole idea behind grace. He goes on and he says this. For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Isn't that great news? You don't have to obey the over 600 laws found in Moses' law. You're free from that obligation. You can't be made righteous by it, and you're not required to live by any of those laws anymore. Hallelujah? Amen. Yeah, it's a bondage. Now that Christ has come, we've been set free. It would be bondage to go back into that. And truthfully, no one ever could be made righteous by obeying the law. In fact, the more law there was, the more it revealed to people, you can't be righteous on your own. The purpose of the law wasn't to save anyone. The purpose of the law was to lead us to faith in Christ, and actually before, to lead people to faith in God, who's the only one who would simply by faith declare someone righteous by that very faith, by his grace and mercy. So this is the truth for every believer. You're not under the law, you don't have to follow the law. Now Romans 7 says that your sinful nature, your old sinful self, comes to life when it hears something. Do you know what that is? It has to hear something, and when it hears it, it comes to life, and it will work in you, producing all kinds of desire to do the very thing the law says not to do. Oh, I just said it, the law. Yeah. The sinful nature comes alive through the commandments, through the Old Testament law. Every time a law was spoken, the sinful nature would get to work and it would create desire in the Jewish person and the person following God to do anything but that, or do the opposite of it, just not do it. So you've been called to freedom and set up freedom now. So the sinful nature, as a believer, doesn't have the same reaction potentially to the law anymore, because you don't have to obey the law when the law is spoken to you. The sinful nature doesn't have that traction. Now that you're in Christ, you've been set free. That's a reality for you. So what does the sinful nature do? Does it just give up and roll over and say, okay, I'm done until you die, I guess. My job's over. I can't do anything. No, the sinful nature does something really awful and evil. It does the math. It's like, okay, so we're not under the law anymore, right? I can't get you going with the law anymore. You're under Christ. You're in freedom. So I got an idea. Let's just do whatever we want. You don't have to obey the law, right? Yes. So let's just do whatever we want here. There's no law against it. And this is what Paul's warning about. The sinful nature flips its way of doing things, and now it comes along and just says, hey, You're free from the law. Just do whatever you want. It's good. I got you. Only do not, says Paul, use your freedom for an opportunity for the flesh. That's what your sinful nature does to believers. It also reacts to the commandments of Christ. So it's not like there's no law for it to react to. But it'll use the truth that you're free from the law, and especially at this time, to provoke believers to do sinful things with the freedom that they have. That's not the purpose for which Christ set you free. There is something that Christ set us free for. It's a major thing. There's lots of things that we're set free for, but in this particular scripture, Paul says there's one thing to keep in mind, one major focus for which we have been set free, and it's not to do whatever you want, and not just to celebrate your freedom from the law. Do you have any idea what it might be? Yeah, you know what? I would have chosen that one too. It's not precisely it, but doing this certainly does bring glory to God. Oop, somebody said an L word. What was that? Love. Love. It's a specific direction, a specific action of love. Can you be more specific of love? Love. Oop, I heard it. One. God, yes, that's the greatest commandment. But what Paul is saying here is that the hands and feet of the love of God is directed towards others. So here is what we've been set free for now. But through love, serve one another. It's a great way that it's worded in English, and I think it carries it really well. Through love, serve one another. John has just spoken over the last 3 weeks, a week in between, excellent messages on knowing what the love of God is and how to connect into the love of God so that you can be filled with the love of God. If you haven't heard those messages, then what I'm going to preach this morning is going to be impossible, because this loving one another is predicated on you knowing and believing and being connected into the very love that God has had for you, the very love he's poured into you by his Holy Spirit. So what I'm about to teach is predicated on this. You now are connecting into the love of God. The love of God is your resource. You're not looking at this and going, I struggle loving people. That's hard for me. That's hard for you in your own resource, in your own love, but not with the love that God has given to us, poured into us by his Holy Spirit. So I'm not going to reteach everything John said. But sometimes the idea of just loving God and that pursuit itself can get a little bit separated from a natural and primary outflow of that love in the life of every believer. And it's kind of a direct line. If you love God, and if his love has been poured into you, then this is what, in a spiritually natural kind of way, you'll want to do, you'll be equipped to do, is to serve one another through love. Now that word serve is an intriguing one. How many different words are there in the Greek for love, approximately? Three? If you said four, you wouldn't be wrong. Technically, in all Greek literature, there's eight. But we only use three in scripture. There's a fourth one that's kind of more popular in Greek literature. But so there's four different words for love. There's three different words for this. Three different words. They are this. I'm not a Greek scholar or anything, so I'm going to try to say that in Greek. There's this. Does that look similar to another word you might be familiar with? Diakoneo? Deacon? Okay, keep that in mind. And then this last one. Here's what they basically mean. The first one refers to a hired servant. Somebody would pay to do a servant's work. This referred to a servant, unpaid. This referred to a slave. Not only unpaid, but doing the worst of the worst. They were considered property. They could be sold, they could be abused. It was rough. And fully between one half and two thirds of the world back then, the civilized world, were slaves. We don't know the exact number, but it's an incredible amount, percentage of the population that were slaves and understood what it meant to be this word. And so we come back to this. Through love, serve one another. It's the slave word. It literally means, through love, slave one another. Now think about that. What is this calling us to be to each other? Slaves. Now, we don't, thank God, we don't have slavery today. Not in Canada. So when we say slave, we don't have a concept of this because we don't have slaves around us to kind of say, oh, that's what a slave would do. So I want to kind of dig into it to give you a sense of what is meant, because we don't have a real good frame of reference for this. The first person to introduce this idea of being a slave to others was Jesus. He said this, whoever would be great among you has to be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So he said that word slave, which would have picked up the ears of the disciples. Anybody else who heard this? He just told us to be slaves. If you want to be first, I got to be a slave. Later in Jesus' ministry, towards the end, just before he went to the cross, he actually demonstrated this for his disciples in a way that at least one of the disciples was refusing for Jesus to do this to him. Do you remember what it was? Yeah, wash their feet. Who was it that was saying, you're not going to wash my feet? Peter. And what did Jesus say to him? Yeah, you don't have any part in me. How am I washing your feet? And then what did Peter say? Give it all. That's Peter for you, right? But he was resistant to Jesus washing his feet, probably for two reasons. One, that was the work that the lowliest of lowly slave did. And two, because none of those disciples had had the forethought to offer to wash anybody's feet. They'd come into this Last Supper, no one had washed their feet, which was customary. And if you had a slave around, they did it for you. Because you were walking around in sandals, pretty dusty, just wash your feet. Because do you remember, anybody remember how people ate their meals and what position they ate their meals back then? They were reclining. They'd be leaning on their head and their feet. I don't have a bench here. It'd be like a little bed. They'd be reclining at the table, not sitting in a chair. So your feet were there probably next to somebody's head. You'd probably prefer that they were a bit washed, right? It's important. So here they all are around the table. Nobody's feet are washed. No one's going to take that on. And Jesus gets up and he takes off his outer clothing and he gets a towel and he gets a basin. He's going to do the work of a slave. And they're all like, no, no, no. You're the teacher. You're the rabbi. What are you doing? This is why the resistance was there. But he does it to everybody. And remarkably, he even does it to Judas. Slaves for Judas. He gets done, puts all his clothes back on, sits down, and this is what he says. Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, because that's what I am. So if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, amen, amen. I'm telling you, a servant isn't greater than their master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. And then listen to this. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Now, of course, the church over the centuries and millennium took this literally. And so we today will have foot washing ceremonies. But that wasn't the point. We kind of get grossed out touching each other's feet these days. But the point wasn't that we would be grossed out and overcome our being grossed outness. The point was in Jesus' day wasn't that you would go and continually just for eons wash each other's feet, but rather that you would do the work of a slave out of love for others. That's what he meant. Now, that was an impactful moment. We find it written in John very clearly. But then Jesus, I want to say he took this to the nth degree. this serving others, being a slave to others in what happened at the cross. And Philippians 2 gives us insight into this. Philippians 2, we read this. Though Christ Jesus was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God something to be held on to at all costs. He emptied himself, and by taking on the form of a servant, and that word is the Greek word for slave. He took on the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's how deeply, that's how far Jesus took this truth, that we are to genuinely slave each other, be slaves to one another. He demonstrated with his disciples, and no holds barred on the cross, his willingness to serve us to death brought us to life. He exemplified this in a way we can't imitate, we can't do. But he calls us to this. Now his disciples got this. When they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to grow as a church, there was actually a problem that happened because the disciples turned apostles now, understood this message. When the church got going, there were a number of widows. And the church began to take care of the widows. And guess who was taking care of the widows? The apostles. They were literally serving tables every day to ensure that all of the widows got enough food to eat and were taken care of. The church was contributing and the apostles were getting food and then they were serving it. They were doing this so practically, they understood the message. If you want to be great, if you're in a position of greatness, then serve. And so that's what they were doing. They were serving these widows, though they were the apostles. They were humbling themselves and taking care of them, but then it got them into trouble a little bit because they were not really focusing on what Christ had called them to. And so they recognized, we got to step back from this. There was a problem. You can read about it in Acts 6. Here's what they said. The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples, and then they said, hey, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word to serve tables. They were willing to serve. In society, widows were not looked at very highly at all. First of all, they were women, and at that time, society looked very down on women. And secondly, they were widows. They were the ones you didn't care about, really. They were the ones that God had said in Scripture to always care about. And so the church knew, we're going to take care of these widows. They're not going to be the left out and the most vulnerable and the most disregarded other than slaves in society. They loved them and they served them. And the apostles are right there, loving and serving. This is what they understood from Jesus' example. So to fast forward, every believer, you've been set free from the law, not to do whatever your sinful nature wants, but to slave for each other. To slave for each other is to do the things for each other only the lowliest or the most humble would do for someone else. Let me ask you a question. What does it look like to slave one another here at FCC? What are your thoughts?
Someone cleaned the church for us yesterday.
Cleaning the church. Yeah, we pay people for that, right? No, we don't. People are doing this, and they're slaving. And there's one particular person who I will not name, and I won't even indicate who they are, but they clean our bathrooms every week. You don't know this, but every week they're in there with gloves on, cleaning our toilets. They are truly slaving. We are very grateful. There's a family, every Sunday after everyone's gone, they're gathering up the garbage and taking it out. They're slaving for their brothers and sisters. Every Sunday morning, oh, except for this Sunday morning, and we can excuse this family for that, Petit's, right? They serve us coffee. We don't pay for that. They've asked us not to pay them. They come out of pocket for that. I'll name Albion because we all know he's doing the Tim Hortons run. He's slaving us. He's serving us in a humble way out of his own pocket. Same with the cookies that came today. That family's slaving us. Thank you. What are other ways we can slave for one another here in the church?
Help them move.
Yeah. Yeah. It's been said that you know who loves you the most if they'll show up for your move. Yeah. Yeah. Helping each other's move. Each other's? That's not right. Each other move. What other ways can we slave for one another? What's that?
Build a wheelchair back.
Yeah, we're not paying anybody for that, and there are people in here slaving to get that job done. You are truly, you're slaving away, you're serving your church family. Other ways.
I just think of battling in prayer for each other. You know, when it's a time of need and just laboring in prayer, not just a one-off.
Yeah.
But actually laboring and serving one another in that way.
That is a great point, Kathy. That what we do in praying for one another is a true slaving for one another. Other ways that come to mind?
Having one another over for a meal or
putting on a meal for someone, having them over. That is a slaving, because whoever comes over, you know, enjoys the meal, then they go. But usually the family hosting is what? You're doing the prep, you're buying the food, you're putting on the meal, you're doing the cleanup afterwards. There's a real slaving that goes on there. That's genuinely true. In different ways, we slave for each other. I see it, and I'm blown away by it every time I see it. I'm very grateful for it. And we can continue to grow in it. I love my brother Brian Tucker, who's like, and if you didn't know this, now you know it. If your car or vehicle is stuck or won't start or anything, Brian is your man. If you don't know Brian's number, call me. I'll get you in touch with him. He would love to come out and rescue you. He doesn't ask for a dime for it. Just loving, he's slaving us. Just getting your minds working, because this through love, slave one another. That word slave, serve, is in the present tense. And that means it's an ongoing, continuous action, and it's an imperative. So in the Greek readers would have understood it as a command, not a suggestion, a helpful hint. This is what you've been set free for. This is what the love of God in part has filled you for. Yes, communion, a sweet communion experience of Him, but also that others might experience the love of God through you. We have the opportunity to do exactly what Jesus did and laid out for us an amazing example in slaving one another in the church. Here's something that I think is true, but I could at times not be. But typically, for Christians, the level at which you'll slave each other here in the church is a reflection of the way that you'll slave each other at home. We're only here for a few hours. If you come Wednesdays for prayer, if you come Sunday mornings, if you're really awesome, you come to discipleship, those are things you'd be a part of. But you're spending the majority of your time either at work, school, or at home. So your home, where there are Christians, is the place where that slaving should be the most frequent and the most obvious. So here's another question for you. What does it look like to slave one another at home? Parents are all over this. Kids, do your job. Give your job. Do your job. Sorry, I said it in a much more harsh way. Yes. Okay. Dishes. Cleaning the room, yes. But that bit of a mix there, because it's like, this is expected of you, right? But it depends on your heart as you do it too, because you can be like, I'm doing it, this is my friends, don't be true. Yes, you can do them like that. Or out of love for God, without your parents asking you, you can do the dishes, you can take out the garbage, you can keep your room clean, yes. When you do that, again, connected into and filled with the love of God, then you're truly slaving for your parents, which is a part of honoring them. So, yes. with the heart of love. Remember that we, through love, serve each other. Don't just do because I have to. Yeah? How other ways, what other ways can we slave for someone? Here's an idea. Kids, teens, those of you who still have jobs that they do around the house. What if you did someone else's job for them? That would be something. It's their turn to do the dishes. It's their turn to do the garbage. It's their turn to sweep the floor, vacuum, whatever it is. And you pick that job up for them. Now, like, why'd you do that? What do you want? And you can just simply say, I love you. That's slaving at home, right? Moms and dads? Be hard, because sometimes moms and dads feel like we're doing this all the time for kids anyway. But, you know, once in a while, picking up the job for your kid. Right?
So it's that sacrificial love, right? Sometimes, you know, you've had a bad day or you're burdened with something, and you lay that at the Lord's feet and you ask the Lord to give you the grace to just love selflessly.
Oh, yeah.
That sacrificial love, right? That's an indicator of God's love.
That's so true, because now you've put that day and what's gone wrong into His hands. You're not going to bring it home and lay it on the family and let the family feel your bad day. Because God's got you. Yes, you're serving. You're slaving one another. Yes, that'd be a great example of that. Other ways in your home.
Helping your elderly parents.
Yes, even if they're not elderly, but yes, elderly as well. Yeah, helping them out. True, you know, especially helping out elderly parents who are unable to. That is a slaving for others, yes. Don't push that button.
Yeah.
Instead, you know, when your spouse or someone in the family is in your face and is upset with you, what can you do in that moment? You can.
Past it
for sure. But in a visible way, in a way that they can feel, what if they are persecuting you, what should you do? They're persecuting you. I'm sorry, you're persecuting me. You should feel bad. I'm actually quoting scripture. When you're persecuted,
rejoice.
But also, sorry, it's something those who persecute you. Bless them. The other day, is Sarah here? Can you put up your hand?
She's back there.
Yeah. The other day, she was not being very gracious to me. And so I decided to say something very blessed back, and she's like, I know what you're doing. It was kind of cute. She did receive it. Blessing one another. When somebody is upset and somebody's coming at you, okay, here we go. Nope. You know what I love about you? That is so disarming. What's that?
Does it work for you?
Doesn't matter if it works, because I do say it because I love, right? Sometimes I have to, no, I don't. These are important things to consider, because again, God's word, God's grace towards you is only kind of as profitable as it is practical. And if you are, again, connecting into God's love the way John has been teaching, the way the scriptures show, then a natural desire in you will be to slave for each other. But it's important to be dependent on the Holy Spirit, not just walk around saying, I feel so full of love, and not do anything about it. It's important to ask the Spirit of God to show you. How can I truly slave? And just keep in mind, this kind of slaving is a kind that you're not looking to get paid back for, and hopefully no one can pay you back for. You're doing it because of God's love and without the desire to be paid back. It's a selfless part of agape love. I'd urge you, this kind of living is to earmark believers. It's really who we are. I'll get to that in a couple of minutes. But if this doesn't characterize your life, then it's probably pointing towards, how is your connection with the love of God? Again, that's particularly John's last message, really lays that out in a fantastic way. That desire to sacrifice in love for ourselves, for each other, is there in the Spirit, in the love of God. And we need to have the Spirit of God lead us in that. If it's not happening in the home, it's not really happening here. If it happens in the home, it's genuine here as well. The one flows to the other. So through love, slave one another. Then Paul makes this comment. The entire law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now in context, he's talking to all the people in the Galatian churches who were saying, you need to be justified by the law. He's saying, you know something? The whole law has been fulfilled in this one commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do you recall why? Because Paul doesn't explain it here, but do you recall why the whole law is fulfilled in this one commandment? He explains it in Romans 13. Owe no one anything except to love each other. Whoa, think about that. We have a debt to pay to each other, to love each other. That's something. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment, they're all summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's the quintessential law that matters the most. It's the one law to rule them all, if you're a Lord of the Rings fan. And he explains it here. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. That's why love is the fulfilling of the law. Just that one law. You'll never wrong your neighbor. You'll fulfill the heart of the law, what it's all there for. In genuinely loving your neighbor, because that love comes from God, you will also be in a genuine love relationship with God and experiencing His love. So in one commandment, you're fulfilling the whole law. It's fulfilled. Now, someone fulfilled the whole law. Who was that? Jesus. He fulfilled the whole law by doing this for all. Which is just another reason why the law is no longer for the believer. It's been fulfilled. Its purpose to love with the love of God has been fulfilled in Christ. You and I don't have to try to fulfill the law that way. He's done that for us. He's done that in a way that frees us. And in such a way that Jesus actually said, I'm going to replace that law. So the law that we as Christians abide by is no longer love your neighbor as yourself. Because in that law, what's the standard? Me. And how many of you would admit that you know really, really well how to love yourselves? You are all lying. No one's putting up their hand. We know. Yes, we know. So it was on that basis that the law said, love your neighbor just as you know how to love yourself. But Jesus says, anticipating his fulfillment, he said this before he fulfilled the law, but anticipating, he said this, a brand new commandment I'm giving to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. Now, he said this just after he washed their feet, but just before he went to the cross. So he was telling them, this is what love looks like for one another. This kind of slaving one another love, Jesus said, by this all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. In your home, in your church, whenever you're with another believer, you have the opportunity to show the world your Jesus' disciples. And when you show this, I will slave for you love to other believers, the whole world will know. You don't even have to tell them. That's pretty unique. That's got to be that Christian thing. It's so unique and so unusual. This new commandment was something that was taught frequently in the church. And John, one of Jesus' disciples, he wrote about it prolifically in his writings. I'll give an example. He says, as he's writing this letter in 1 John, he goes, beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have from the beginning. Now, the mistake that's made here is that people think that's the commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. No, he's talking about the commandment that every believer had from the beginning of when they were saved. That's the one he's talking about, not from the beginning of time, but from the beginning of when you were saved. The old commandment is the word that you've heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in Jesus and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. In his second letter, he wrote this. Now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but one that we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. You see that? That was the love. When he says at the beginning, not the beginning of time, but the beginning of when you were saved, this is the law to follow now. Love one another as Christ has loved you. The standard isn't you anymore. It's him. And he slaved for us to death so that we might live. Love one another that way. Back in 1 John 4, we read this. We love because he first loved us. If anybody says, I love God, and hates their brother, he's a liar. For he does not love his brother or sister whom he has seen. He cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother or sister. So this is the new commandment, replacing the old one, exemplified by Christ himself and commanded for us. If you love God, you must love your brothers and sisters. To say one and not the other makes you a liar. Doesn't make you not a Christian. Just makes you a liar. You know God. You know his love. You're not loving your brother or sister. How does that work? You're loveless. You've left your first love. What happens in the Christian home? And what happens in the Christian church when we don't do this? When we're not slaving for one another? Well, a void is left. And something else fills that void, because we're not loving with the love of God one another. And so something sinful comes right in. It's this. Christian cannibalism. Sound kind of creepy? Okay, well, Paul's going to explain this for us. The whole law is fulfilled, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour each other, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Christian cannibalism. Not physical, but one of the soul. This bite and devour one another, it's meant to bring the person reading it to consider the animal kingdom and what goes on there. In the animal kingdom, it is bite and devour and consume over and over from the largest to the smallest. That's what you can expect from the animal kingdom. Wild animals attack each other and they bite, and sometimes they even eat each other. That's a thing for wild animals. That should never be a part of the believer's life. Don't bite and devour each other. I discovered four lists, maybe there's more, but four primary lists that describe the kind of activity that believers get involved in that makes them Christian cannibals. Here they are. Galatians 5, Colossians 3, Ephesians 4, and 2 Corinthians 12. Take a look at that list, those lists for a minute. Only one shows up in all four lists. Anger. That is a huge way in which we take bites out of each other and we eat each other up. Anger. This makes it three times in the list. Slander. What's slander? Speaking ill of somebody, trashing somebody behind their back, stabbing them in the back, speaking badly of them when they're not around. Anger. Slander. This makes it twice in the list. Wrath. How is wrath different than anger?
More intense anger.
More intense anger, and typically won't let up until it's satisfied. It's got its pound of flesh. Wrath, and then malice shows up. What's malice? Basically, just kind of wanting to do something evil or bad to somebody. It's kind of your heart's position. You just want to hurt somebody. John and I grew up together. I don't know if you know that. We're brothers. We used to do dishes together. And I would say that this characterized a good deal of our time at the dish sink. He would always wash and I would always dry. And we spent a lot of time expressing some malice towards each other. It's been a while, but yeah, and we were Christian kids. We knew not to, but it was just delicious sometimes. Just to having a bad day and there was Sarah and John at the sink, you'd be like, yeah, I'm going to take my day out on him, right? And he was an obliging partner sometimes. These are the ways in which, if they're in your home, if they're consistent in your life, if they're in the church, we are Christian cannibals. I was trying to look up incidences of biting in the workplace. Do people bite each other? Turns out that it's not very frequently, but it's increasing, that people are getting so frustrated at work, they're biting each other. Yeah, I know. And the human bite is one of the nastiest bites to get. Especially if you haven't brushed your teeth in a while. Apparently a lot of people do. But yeah, biting is increasing, getting so frustrated, they're biting each other. And the comments that I was reading in the articles were just like, this is inhuman. This is what animals do. Why would we ever bite anybody? Those people should go to jail. It's kind of unthinkable. Like, what are you doing biting me? What if we had that attitude for the soul? An abhorrence to biting each other in these ways. Paul goes on. It says, you are biting each other and devouring each other. Act like a pack of wild animals, either at home or in the church. You need to watch out that you aren't eaten up by each other. That's kind of weird. You can eat up another Christian? Looking for ways to describe this, and I found one in Meyer's New Testament commentary. I've kind of adjusted it a bit, so hopefully you'll catch the meaning. But Myers wrote this. Through being hostile like that, the Christian fellowship you have will be completely ruined and destroyed. This doesn't mean you aren't Christians anymore or that you've apostatized. It does mean that when there is such hostile behavior in the very heart of a church, there will eventually be a complete end to what constitutes true Christian community, the organic life of which is mutually destroyed by its own members. You can do this in your home. You can destroy the Christian fellowship that Christians are meant to have in your home. When a husband and wife bicker and fight and are angry, that is destroying the Christian fellowship in the home. If that's happening at home and you come to church, there's a facade going on. There's a hypocrisy going on. You're pretending that it's good and great, but at home it's not. So it starts either in the home, and if it's in the home, it'll come into the church as well. I'm not just going to leave you with the list of what it is to bite and devour. I want to show you in those same scriptures, there's a list of, I wouldn't say how not to bite and devour each other, but rather it's another way of how we can slave one another, how we can serve each other in love. These qualities, these ways of speaking are all more than possible through the work of the Holy Spirit and through the power of God and through the love of God. If we focus in on these things and asking God to give us that love by the Spirit's power, putting to death the desires to do those other things, then we will be truly slaving one another through the love of God. So here's another list. This time, how not to bite and devour and consume each other. Let's take a look at that list for a moment. One word shows up in all four places. Love. A expressing self-sacrificing, selfless love to each other. One word shows up three times. Kindness. Kindness is an unusual quality. Because kindness kind of focuses when we say we love somebody and say, I want to be kind to you. That gives us a good perspective. Nothing can be bad in this. Sometimes we say, you know what? Sometimes it has to hurt to love, right? Kindness, though, is a beauty of it, an anticipation of good and grace and mercy and kindness. This is repeated twice. Peace. Live in peace. Patience. Forgive. Forgiving. These characterize the life of the believer who's filled with the love of God, who's walking in submission to the Holy Spirit. To one degree or another, they'll grow in you as you grow in Christ. They probably won't all be there at the beginning, but you can grow in these things, and God would love to see all of them in you. And by God's grace and mercy and the power of His Spirit, you can express each of these at different times. You don't even have to memorize the list, because the Holy Spirit will also prompt you to be kind, to be forgiving, to build each other's up, other up when you talk. Be angry and don't sin in anger. It's okay to be angry. Did you know that? Just don't sin in your anger. Typically, that means it is okay to be angry about what angers God. If He's angry, get on board with that. But even in your anger, don't sin. There's one more, and I want to leave this with you. Actually, I want to ask you a question. If you saw something commanded twice in Scripture, would you see that as kind of like, okay, that's being highlighted? Yeah? Amen? Yeah? Okay. If you saw it three times in Scripture, would you kind of say, okay, well, now there's some emphasis there? What if you saw it four times in Scripture? What would you say then? Pay attention. Okay, this last quality is said four times in the New Testament. You ready? Greet each other with a holy kiss. I'll leave you to sort that out. We don't follow that command strictly here. That's me in the bath in the morning. Those that list, and really this. Can I just urge you? I just want to take a moment silently. And don't look down and don't close your eyes, but look up at Scripture here. And just take a moment to ask God to really speak to us in areas where we are failing to slave one another, to serve each other through love. Just take a minute. I'm going to pray silently for you, so I'll be the one with my head closed. No, head closed? That sounds weird. Eyes closed, head bowed. You look up. Let's just pray that God would speak to us here. I'll do it silently, by the way. Father, the first and greatest commandment is to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. On the heels of that comes this, to love each other just as Christ has loved us. Father, it's not possible without being connected into and being filled with the very love that you have poured out by your Spirit into our hearts. Well, that is my first and continuing prayer, that each believer here would take that need to heart. Then clearly, Father, the expression of that in our world is our love, not of the world, but of each other who are believers. And Father, I think this is especially true in our homes, where truly loving each other can easily become something else, something evil, the eating and devouring of each other that consumes the sweetness of Christian fellowship you mean for us to have with you and with each other. So Father, I'm thankful that you've spoken to everyone this morning just as you wanted to. My prayer for them is that you would give them the strength of your Spirit, the conviction by your Spirit, to move into those areas that need to be put to death, to continue to remain so fully abiding in Christ that the fruit of his Spirit would become part of their lives. And these lists, the second list, Father, would become such a spiritually natural part of how they serve others in love. May we grow in this, may we increase in this, Father, always for your glory, also for the testimony that Christ will have in our homes and in our church. Thank you for what you'll do in Jesus' precious name. We all said, amen. Amen. Grace and peace, brothers and sisters.